Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the hope of the gospel. I thank you that your Son said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. I thank you for the privilege of serving well and faithfully. I thank you that Don had finished well. I thank you that he's run the race. I do pray for his family and this sudden loss. I pray for the church that he was pastoring this morning that will gather and feel the loss of someone who's loved them and served them faithfully. And I pray for us as well, that we would so live before you, that we would finish well, that we would sow to the Spirit so that we might reap an eternal harvest. As we look at your word this morning, speak through your word, Father, for the glory of your Son and the building up of your people, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, about 6 months ago, last July 14th to be precise, a man named Warren Bailey died. He was 88. He lived in St. Mary's, Georgia. He had no family. He had outlived other family members. He wasn't much of a churchgoer. As a matter of fact, he was a member of the local Methodist church, and nobody remembered having seen him in church for the last 20 years. So I guess that counts as not a very faithful church member. However, every year in this church of 350 people had an annual budget of $300,000. Every year he would send a $100,000 gift. He's a wealthy man. He owned 49% of the local telephone company. So it wasn't really a surprise when he remembered the church in his will. What was a surprise was that he left everything that he owned to the church, with no strings attached and no directions and no restrictions, and now suddenly this little church found itself with a gift of $60 million. Imagine that. No worries about budget, no concern about adding staff or building programs and all of, no pledge programs that you need to do. You could send out all kinds of missionaries. Sure, you'd get a lot of nuisance calls, but pastor would have to worry about that, and he could hire somebody to be concerned about them. I mean, you've got that much money. As a matter of fact, you could do away with offerings. You'd never have to have an offering again. Wouldn't that be a great church to belong to? And the answer is no, it wouldn't. Because Christians don't give money just to meet a budget. They don't give money just to pay off a building. We give to glorify God. And one of the major reasons we give money is as a way of expressing praise and worship to a God who is worthy of that. A second reason we give is to develop godly character. You cannot know a giving God without becoming a giving person. And if suddenly we felt there was no reason to give, we would cut ourselves off from what God wants to do in our life, and we would rob ourselves of a blessing. Because God has made a principle. It is a spiritual law. It exists on every level of life in this world. But it simply reads like this: whatever a person sows, a person reaps. And so the law of the Spirit is that what we sow, we reap. That's true of generosity. It's true of friendship. It's true of ministry. It's true of every area of life. I want to think with you this morning about sowing to the Spirit. We're talking about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and His work takes all kinds of different forms. But this morning, I would like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses this expression about sowing, that is with an O, sowing seed to the Spirit of God so that we can reap a harvest that's from God. It is going to apply in a specific way to giving and financial issues, but it's not just that. It also is about doing good. It is also about serving people. So let's read together Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked or outwitted. A person reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, or who sows to the flesh, from that nature will reap destruction or corruption. The one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up, if we do not get weary or discouraged. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Last week, we were looking together at the unity of the Spirit and the reality that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the previous week, we had been in Galatians chapter 5 as we thought about the fruit of the Spirit and the way in which God the Spirit works in our life to demonstrate His presence by giving us those fundamental attitudes toward life of love and joy and peace, about moving us out in our relationship to others, and so we begin to practice kindness and goodness and patience, and also in our fundamental ability to deal with ourselves, so we live with things like self-control and faithfulness. And so as those attributes begin to demonstrate themselves in our life, we become more and more people who are looking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having set forth the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, Paul begins chapter 6 of Galatians by talking about what a spiritual Christian looks like in his relationship with others. And so in the very first verse, he says that if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual are to restore him gently. And he talks about how a spirit person relates to person who are broken and defeated often by life or weighed down by burdens that are too heavy to carry. Now in verse 6, he moves to the spirit person in terms of their attitude toward life, and he uses the law of the harvest. So what I want to do as we look at verses 6 to 10 is begin in the middle. Look at verses 7 to 9, and then we'll work out to verse 6 and then to verse 10, because the central thing that is being said here is in verses 7 to 9 as Paul sets out the law of the harvest. Because a person who is sowing to the Spirit lives life in accordance with an understanding of a fundamental principle of life, the law of harvest. There's a proverb, and there it is at the end of verse 7. A man reaps what he sows. Person reaps what she sows. And he's using a common proverb. I do not think that this was unique to Paul. That's the kind of saying that had probably existed in different places at different times. It is a law of life. It works positively. It works negatively. It works on the level that if I sow exercise, I will reap health. If I sow laziness, I will reap poverty. If I sow self-indulgence, I will begin to reap dissipation and weakness in my life and brokenness. If I sow thrift, I will begin to reap wealth, and all of those things begin to work themselves out in life. It is an obvious physical fact of life. If I sow corn, I reap corn. If I sow wheat, I reap wheat. If I sow beans, I reap beans. And we begin to understand that life lives like that. As a matter of fact, as you notice, verse 7 puts it this way, this is so fundamental that if you try and go against it, You're trying to outwit God. You're mocking God. Do not be deceived. God cannot, will not allow himself to be mocked. A person sows what he reaps. I'm reminded of Laura Schlesinger saying that most of her calls come from people who've done something wrong and now want to know how they can avoid the consequences. But the answer is that you reap what you sow. That's the law of the harvest. Now, I would like to notice with you four things that strike me significant related to this. And while it has in verse 6 clearly some financial aspects, this is the law of life. This is the way God has made things work in our physical universe. So first of all, we reap only what we sow. Person reaps what he sows. And we reap only what we sow. There is the law of identity. It is not the reaper who determines the harvest. It is the sower who determines the harvest. So you'll notice that in verse 8, he carries that out. The person who sows to please his sinful nature, or more precisely, the person who sows to the flesh. The flesh is life lived on its own terms. The flesh is someone living in dependence upon himself and independence from God. The flesh is that part of me which wants to indulge its desires. You can sow to the flesh by self-indulgence. And in chapter 5, we had vivid illustrations of the 19 things that are characteristic of the works of the flesh that we can sow: dissipation and immorality and drunkenness and brawling and fighting and conflict. Every time we live out those things, that is sowing self-indulgence. And we sow self-indulgence, we reap corruption. Or as the passage says, destruction. In internal terms, that is true. It is separation from God. It is judgment under the hand of God. But it operates more directly than that. There is a kind of destructiveness. There is a kind of corruption of our relationships and our life and our principles. And so you can sow to the flesh by sowing self-indulgence. But according to the book of Galatians, you can sow to the flesh by sowing self-righteousness. Here were people who were putting themselves under the law. They were wanting to be circumcised. They were wanting to eat according to these rigid restrictions of the Old Testament law, which they were placing themselves under, not because God willed it, but because others were forcing them under it. And they were seeking to earn favor with God. And Paul is saying, you can sow to the flesh self-indulgence, but the flesh is also self-righteous. It loves religious activity. It loves legalism. It loves laws that it can set out and work to keep them. Because then it can take credit before God. I did this the old-fashioned way. I earned it. But when you sow to self-righteousness, just as you sow to self-indulgence, you reap the result, and it's separation from God. It's corruption. Because the flesh rots and decays. But the other side of it is what is said in the middle of verse 8. The person who sows to the flesh. I don't know why, pardon me, who sows to the Spirit. The words to please the Spirit are not there in the original text. It is the person who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. If sowing to the flesh is living in independence of God, sowing to the Spirit is living in dependence upon God. Sowing to the Spirit is understanding the things God wants to do in our lives, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, as chapter 5 has talked about, living in dependence upon God and in obedience to His Word, cultivating the things that are the Spirit of God working in our life and moving in our life. And as we sow to the Spirit in our life, we from the Spirit reap eternal life. The reason we've come to faith, and we've seen this as we've moved through this study on the Holy Spirit, is because God, the Holy Spirit, has worked in our life, and we are born from above by the Spirit of God working within us. And as we live in the Christian life, as we sow to the Spirit, that is, live in dependence upon the Spirit of God and trust in Him rather than ourselves, not living in self-indulgence or self-righteousness, but relying upon the God, then there are eternal consequences that God begins to bring that make an eternal difference in people's lives. But that's the first principle of the law of harvest. We reap only what we sow. It is the law of identity. So Spirit sowing produces Spirit fruit. Flesh sowing produces flesh fruit. Flesh fruit decays and corrupts. Spirit fruit endures forever. Second aspect of the law of the harvest, and this is not really part of this passage, but let me just notice it because it is an obvious thing. We reap only what we sow. The second thing is we reap only if we sow. It is the law of investment. If there is no seed, there will be no harvest. If there is no tilling the ground, preparing the ground, planting the seed, there will be no harvest. Now, on one level, we are all sowing. We're either sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. But in certain aspects, we know if there is no investment of finances, there will be no return. We know it in terms of friendship. My mother used to love to quote the translation of the King James Version, that he would have, who would have friends would show, must show himself friendly. The law of the harvest is no friendliness, no friends. If you don't sow friendship, you will not reap friendship. It is true in marriage. If you do not sow love and care, you will not reap satisfaction and growth in your marriage relationship. It is true in stewardship. If there is no giving, there will be no blessing. We reap only if we sow. That is the law of the harvest intended by God. We reap only what we sow. We reap only if we sow. Thirdly, we reap only after we sow. You'll notice that it says this in verse 9 when it says, "Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest." There is a God-given harvest time. When we were children, all had the experience of going and planting seeds in the garden and the next day going back and saying, "Mommy, where are my peas? I thought you said if we put the seeds in, we'd have peas here." And a child doesn't understand that we reap only after we sow, and there's an interval between sowing and reaping. But even as adults, we want instant returns. That's the American disease. We want to sow and we want to see results. We want to see the impact immediately. At the proper time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. The writer says sometimes that reaping is in this life. I had some special blessings this past week. After one of the meetings, a woman came up to me, and I didn't recognize her, and then she gave her name, and I immediately recognized her, and it brought back all kinds of memories of a two-year span when this woman, who was the wife of a professional hockey player, lived just down the street from us, and her husband was abusing her and mistreating her in terrible ways, and she was a young baby Christian. And Elizabeth invested in her life, and as a family, we adopted her, and she became part of our family. And now to see here, her 15 years later, walking with Christ, it was a powerful moment for me. It was a kind of reaping time. Somebody else came up to me on another night and said, "I was talking to a woman this week, and she couldn't get here. If she'd known that you were going to be speaking, she would have been here." And she said, "I don't even know her maiden name, but she was in Calgary when you were there, and she came to the college group, and she's always considered you her main mentor and teacher, and her name is Allison, but I don't know her maiden name," and I couldn't immediately think back, "but she's just come back from 20 years as a missionary in Burkina Faso." And here was, I didn't know anything of this. I had no knowledge that I had an impact on somebody's life 25 years earlier that had led a harvest of people serving Christ in a part of Africa that needed the gospel. But there are other parts of our harvest that we're not going to know till we get to heaven. There are so many times where we invest something that we don't see the returns here and now. But the law of harvest is we reap only after we sow. And God has called us to live in sowing time, not reaping time. And the issue for us on a daily basis is, what am I sowing for the glory of God? There are enemies to the harvest. And the two enemies of the harvest that are given here are, notice verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good." And then at the end it says, "We will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The two major enemies to your harvesting are weariness and discouragement. It's not worth it. Quite frankly, this is the time of year in church life, in volunteer programs, where people come and they are saying, "It's just gotten too hard. I've got to step out of this." And I'm not suggesting that's inappropriate, given that I don't know the details of your life, and that may be the wise thing to do. But I do know that over and over we live in a world where our major temptation is to give up and walk away. We don't see immediate results. We share the gospel with somebody. We pray for that person. We make an investment in their life, and then we see no visible results. And yet, here was somebody who walked up to me this week, and I remember walking with experience with this particular man as his wife was dying and the children, and then now meeting him again these number of years later, not having heard and listening to what God was doing in his life at that particular time. And I remember the distances. There was a time of all kinds of sowing and sowing and sowing, wondering what the harvest was going to be. And now you get a chance, a visit of the harvest. And here it was, just investing love in somebody who was in particular need. And so the recognition here is we reap only after we sow. It is the law of interval. That what you are doing that may have eternal consequences, you do in obedience to God, trusting God for the results. But our task is to sow. It may not be necessarily to reap. I am tempted to go on about this. The mission field is full of places where people faithfully went and they sowed. And they sowed, and they sowed, and it looked like they were sowing on hard ground where there was going to be no fruit. We were talking with some friends about Brazil this week. All you need to do is go back and look and see what missionaries were saying about Brazil 55 or 60 years ago and see the harvest that God is raising up now. And we don't always see the harvest in our time. Our calling is to sow. At the proper time, we will reap if we don't grow weary. And that may be harvest time in heaven. But the promise is, person reaps what he sows. So we reap only what we sow. We reap only if we sow. We reap only after we sow. Fourthly, we reap in proportion to what we sow. We know this about the law of the harvest. You don't sow a sack of grain to get another sack of grain. You sow a sack of grain to get bushels and bushels of grain. The harvest is always greater than the seed. That's the reason that you sow. You sow because there's a kind of proportionality. And the same thing works in spiritual things. God always blesses us beyond what our input is into the process. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 will encourage us to sow generously so that we may reap generously. We reap more than we sow. Now that works on the negative side, and we don't like it that way. But the reality is you sow a particular choice and an action. And again, sadly, this past week, I heard another story of a Christian leader who's failed. And I know he did not fail at once. What he did was he sowed the wind. Just this action, and that action, and this action, and that action. Little things, but now he's reaping the whirlwind. So the principle of sowing works negatively. I often reap far more in consequences than I thought I was sowing when I was doing that simple act. But let's stay on the positive side. I sow, and then God gives this abundance and this increase and this blessing. So we sow, we reap more than we sow, but we reap in proportion to what we sow. If we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we reap generously. We reap more than we sow, we reap in proportion that we sow. That is the law of increase as God has planted it. Now, Paul is telling us those things apply to the spiritual life, just like every other part of life. Spiritual life works in accordance with the principle of the law of harvest. If you want to reap the blessing of godly character in your life, then you need to sow godly habits and practices into your life. If you want to reap spiritual maturity into your life, then you've got to sow the things that will produce spiritual maturity in your life. It won't come by osmosis. God grows these things. He does not transplant them. He doesn't suddenly push these things in your life out of nowhere. The spiritual life works on the principle of the law of harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap only if you sow. You reap only after you sow. And you reap in proportion to what you sow. You reap more than you sow. Think of how that applies to your life here and now. Now, having said that, let's go back to verse 6. And in verse 6, we have a specific illustration of the law of harvest. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. We sow to the Spirit by supporting God's work and the ministry of God's Word. Christ followers, according to verse 6, are responsible to support the ministry of the Word. God has called some to teach and preach the Word of God. And here they are described, anyone who is taught in the Word must share all good things with his teacher. And there were those who were set aside for the ministry of the Word. This can sound like a self-serving part of the message, and I'm not interested in doing that. And the pastoral staff at Trinity Church has been graciously and appropriately treated by this congregation. But it is important to understand that this is not put as an option. You'll notice it says, anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share good things with his instructor. That if you are being taught the Word of God, it is a God-given responsibility and not just an opportunity. And when it is talking with sharing all good things, it is talking about the practical support of God's work. Let me read to you some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as Paul describes this in a context where he's going to say, I want you to understand what God's principle is. I also want you to understand that I'm not going to follow this principle, but you need to know the principle. So here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, the point is that God's work needs to be supported by God's people. That is the way God has ordained it. That is the way that God has ordered it. And Christ followers have a responsibility to support missionaries as they go out to preach the gospel around the world. They have responsibility to support outreach programs and activities so that the gospel can be made known to those who do not know the name of Christ. It is striking that that's all that Paul says. And then he steps back and he puts it in this context. Now, don't forget, what a person sows, that is what he reaps. There's no appeal here to say, and the law of the Old Testament is give a tithe. The whole point of the book of Galatians is Christians don't live under the precepts of the Old Testament. They live under the freedom of the Spirit. And the freedom of the Spirit says that the giving of Christ followers is not determined by a mathematical formula. It is determined by being led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God needs to lead us in every part of our life and in the way we deal with our finances. We need to understand how God wants us to be sowing to the Spirit financially. So let me suggest to you five principles that I think are taught in the New Testament, about how Christians are to give, about what Spirit-led giving is like. First of all, Spirit-led giving is spiritual giving. That seems like such an obvious thing to say. Why am I saying it? Well, the reason is this. That when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, the thing that excites me is you first gave yourself to the Lord and then to us. Or in Philippians, when he writes a note, he says, I've received your gift. It is a fragrant sacrifice, an acceptable offering, well-pleasing to God. Why do Christians give? Do they give out of responsibility? Absolutely. Do they give out of obligation? Yes. But most of all, they give as an act of worship and a spiritual exercise before God as a way of declaring to Him their love and their affirmation of who He is. It is a spiritual act guided by the Spirit in our heart and life. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Spirit-led giving is not only spiritual giving, it is grace giving. What do I mean by that? Well, the standard is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. Freely you have received, freely give. Or Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, where the Apostle Paul says, remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said to you, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And his point is that grace, not law, determines what we give. It is because of gratitude to the Lord Jesus and is in the light of how he has blessed us. Now, I am not opposed to thinking of a tithe as a kind of a benchmark that you might want to use. If under the Old Testament people were required to give 10%, what should Christians give? But the New Testament never uses the tithe as the measurement by which we give. The frank matter is, a recent study has said that the average churchgoer in the United States gives less than 2.5% of what their income is. But Christ followers, who really understood the grace of God, who've really been grabbed hold of by the truth that God gave everything for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. We'll not have an attitude that says 10% and I'm out. But we'll have an attitude that says, Lord, enable me to give generously and abundantly and overwhelmingly to you. Help me to learn how to handle my expense side so I may increase my giving side. And I think it's a worthy goal of a Christian to pray that every single year they will find a way of increasing the amount that they are giving on a percentage basis, not just on a dollar basis, so that I may understand what it is to learn to live by grace before God. Spiritual giving, Spirit-led giving is spiritual. It is grace-giving. Thirdly, it is proportional giving. This is saying something of what I've just said, and it is generous giving. Let me read some verses to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is writing to the Corinthians talking about what he wants them to do, and he says, on the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. I think that's not the strongest translation. The phrase says, as he has prospered, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And Paul's point is, I do not want you to give to me. I want you to give to the Lord. And so I do not want you to give when I get there. I want you to give before I get there so that it will be something that is done as an act of worship to the Lord, not as an act of obligation to me. But I want you to give as you have prospered. Or we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, and I quote, the disciples, each according to their ability, gave. The standard was that there is an ability that I have to give that relates to the amount of income the Lord has blessed me with. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, which I've already quoted, which said, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows generously will reap generously. Spirit-led giving is proportional and it is generous. I was at a church recently and I looked at their church worship folder, and inside it had this little statement that said, we would like you to be 15% more cheerful this coming year. And I looked at that and I wondered what it was, and all of a sudden I thought they were being very clever. They're playing on the verse that says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And what they were saying is, we're going to increase our budget 15%. We'd like you to be 15% more cheerful. Well, cheerfulness in our giving comes out of a sense of gratitude from the Lord. Spirit-led giving should be spiritual. It should be grace-giving. It should be generous giving, and generous in the sense of proportional. Let me give you one of my great convictions, that I think it is entirely different for somebody who is a single mother who is seeking to raise their children on a family, on a total income of, say, let's say $25,000 a year, and somebody whom God has blessed and they are making $250,000 a year. For one to give 10% is an act of sacrifice. For another to give 10% is an act of selfishness. As God increases our income, He increases our opportunity and, I think, our expectation of how much we should be giving. Our giving should be generous. And you don't measure generosity by just a mathematical calculation. Fourthly, Spirit-led giving is intentional giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's saying, don't just give impulsively. Don't give because somebody's made a presentation that grabs your heart. Don't give because somebody manipulates you into a particular way. Give as you've decided in your heart, because this should be an act of spiritual business between you and the Lord. And you're to give because you've decided in your heart as an intention. It ought to be in your budget so that you do not view your giving as disposable income. If you are giving out of disposable income rather than out of intentional giving, you've not understood biblical giving yet. You do not pay all your bills and then give. You give as an act of intention to the Lord. Fifthly, spiritual giving is faith giving. There's always a dimension of risk. It's sowing seed. And sowing seed always calls for an act of faith. You could eat the seed. You could use it for food. But a farmer says, no, I am going to take what I could eat and I am going to invest it in next year's harvest. So I am looking to the future. It is an act of faith. Now, I am not saying any of these things because of where we are in the budget or in terms of the building program at Trinity Church. I could say some things about that. But we do not give to raise money or to meet a budget. We give to honor God. We give to develop godly character. And we give because we understand God works by the law of the harvest. Final thing I want you to notice is in verse 10. Having talked about the law of the harvest, having talked about sowing to the Spirit by giving in material ways to support God's word, he ends by saying, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. We sow to the Spirit by seizing God-given opportunities. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, to the household of faith. The phrase, as we have opportunity, is a word that has about it when it's the right season. I'm not a farmer or the son of a farmer. And so I do not understand a huge amount about agriculture, but I do understand this, that there is a time for sowing. And if you don't take advantage of the time of sowing, you're not going to get the crop. I remember when we used to take teams across the Canadian prairies of Bible college students, and it was in May, and in May in Canada, that's time to get the harvest in. And we would drive through these miles and miles and miles of Canadian flatlands, and everywhere you'd see farmers out picking rocks, preparing the soil, getting ready, because there was this short period of time, this brief window of opportunity in the very short Canadian summer, where if you didn't get the crop in, you weren't going to get a crop. And there was always anxiety. Is the ground going to dry out quickly enough? Are we going to be able to get our machines out there so we can get the crop in? Because there's an urgency to getting the crop in at the right time. And there's an urgency. There's an urgency in your family. If you don't get the crop of the Word of God into their lives early enough, they're going to reap a harvest, but it isn't going to be the harvest of godly things and spiritual things. You don't have time to wait to begin to teach your children. You don't have time to wait to begin to develop spiritual habits in your life and opportunities. We always postpone. We think there will become another time. But the law of the harvest says the time is now. And if you don't do it now, you may forever miss the opportunity of getting the crop. But we do that, he says, as we have opportunity, let's do good. Practical act of love done in the name of Christ, in all kinds of different areas of life, is what he has in view. This is sowing time. This is crop planting time. This is getting it into people's lives. As we've got opportunity, let's do good, because we don't know how long we're going to have the opportunity, how long we're going to have the opportunity to get to Mexico, how long we're going to have the opportunity to share with this particular individual, how often we're going to have the opportunity to say we love you to a friend and all of a sudden get the phone call saying, Don had a massive heart attack and dropped dead last night. And I am so grateful that the last time I saw my brother Don, I publicly honored him and publicly had us come together and pray for him because of a need in his life. And I can look and say, I had opportunity, and thank you, Lord, that I took it, because I'm never going to get it again. While we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Well, that's a challenge. How do we do good to all men? Where do we start? There are three spheres of responsibility. First of all, we do good to all men, beginning with our family. Because if anyone does not care for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith, 1 Timothy 5 says. Secondly, we do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And the calling is to serve our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. They may be part of our local church. They may be part of the larger kingdom. But we're rooted together with brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we know our brothers and sisters in Christ are in need, we have opportunity to do good to them. And we seize that opportunity and find ways to carry it out. And then there's the larger calling to the community. We're called to do good to all men. To find ways of doing acts of love and care and grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is all this saying? Sowing to the Spirit doesn't mean living a life that makes us retreat inward in kind of private meditation. Sowing to the Spirit isn't about mystical experiences. Sowing to the Spirit isn't about unusual things that come in our life. Sowing to the Spirit may call us upward in praise and devotion, but it calls us downward in humility. And it moves us outward in acts of love and service. Sowing to the Spirit has everything to do with how I handle my money, both in how I spend it, because I cut off opportunities to give by ways I choose to spend my money, as much as what I do when the opportunity to give comes, because over and over, I just don't have that to give. Sowing to the Spirit means that in every area of my life, I am sensitive to what it means to live in dependence upon God. Oh, there's one other law of the harvest, and it's this. You can't do a single thing about last year's harvest, but you can change next year. So what are you going to do today to change next year's harvest? Father, by your Spirit, help us to sow eternal life by your grace. Teach us what to do with our money. But help us to see money just as a symptom of what we are doing with our heart. Help us to do good for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.